You know, we're all sitting around here, and the world is upside down. And sometimes we just don't know what to do about it. But the interesting thing is it's always been that way. Difficult times have come. Hard things have happened in people's lives. And the Bible has answers for that. Today we're looking at Psalm number 126. It's a psalm of joy. It's also a psalm that deals with suffering. And over my lifetime and my reading of this book, I have come to the conclusion that suffering is a necessary prelude to joy. That may be unpopular, but I think it's true. And I'll tell you why. First of all, we'll look at the passage itself. As Pastor Alvin's told you in past weeks, this is one of the Psalms of Ascent. People on their way to Jerusalem to worship God. Uphill climb, he's been there, and he says it's the highest place around. And everywhere you came from, it was uphill. So it was an uphill climb. And they sang these songs as they went. They must have walked slower. They'd have been puffing bad by the time if they were trying to sing and climb at the same time. But let's listen to some of the words. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. The Jewish people over history have known suffering like no other people. We all think our suffering is unique. And theirs truly was in some ways, because there is no other nation in the world, I believe, that has suffered more. At the time that this psalm was written, they had just been delivered from captivity in Babylon. They had ceased to exist as a nation, been taken to Babylon, where they spent a number of years. And finally, Cyrus, the Persian king, allowed them to return. They never expected that. They thought they were done. And we would too. But the Lord restored their fortunes, sent them home. We were like those who dreamed. You know, it's kind of like, pinch me and see if I'm awake. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Would they have felt that level of joy if they had not suffered in a foreign country in exile, if life had just gone on for them and these are things that never happened? It would be ordinary. There would be nothing out of place. And yes, they might have experienced joy and happiness, but unbelievable joy was the result of this, and it came from great suffering. It also reminded them who was in charge. Then it was said among the nations, the author goes on, the Lord has done great things for them. So they not only experienced great joy, but they recognized the true source of that joy. And really and truly, it's the source of our joy also. We experience happiness regardless of our relationship with God. We can experience happiness when circumstances are going well. You know, if your kids are behaving, you don't really need God. You're kind of happy about that. If you're a drug addict and you have gone a while without a fix, and you get one, you can experience happiness, even though it's killing you. But true joy is more than that. It doesn't really depend on our circumstances. It depends on a relationship with an almighty God. He goes on to say, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. The nation of Israel knew that joy because God had restored them time and time again over their history. And even after this song, long after this song was written, in our own time, they have experienced great suffering and great joy. The Lord has done great things for us, and we're filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. There's lots of people who have ideas about what that means, and I'm not going to go into a whole bunch of them. I just want to tell you what I think the main meaning of that particular passage is. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. I think it means that in order to experience the full level of joy that human beings want to, we have to go through suffering also. That's the prelude to joy. We could make a symphony out of that or something. There's prelude to something. I can't remember what it's called, but the prelude to joy sounds like a great subject for a symphony, and it would be about suffering. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. The harvest of joy, the harvest of character, the harvest of a meaningful relationship with God has its roots in suffering. And we see that time and time again, as I said, in the nation of Israel. There's another example I'd like to share with you of how suffering can lead to a joy-filled life. And this is, I'm going to use as an illustration a guy I've known most of from my earliest memories. He was born on a small farm in the bush along the east side of Lake Manitoba. Good home, hard work, ragged clothes, lots to eat, but never realized any of that. It didn't matter. Life was okay. But for some reason, and I'm not sure just why, I think it might have had to do with the fact that he was kind of shy and withdrawn, and he used anger as a tool to keep people away. That's just my take on it. I'm not a psychologist, so I don't know for sure. And so he grew up to be an angry young man in some ways, and a very solitary person. He left home and got into life. Not that being at home wasn't life, but you get out in the world and you find there's different things out there. And he happened to meet a woman who liked him, and he married her. And things were going along pretty well. He now had somebody to share his life with. And that worked quite well. They started raising a family almost at once, and life was pretty good, but because he had one person in his life. But you and I know that one person is never quite enough. And they faced a particular degree of difficulty in their lives. They had a pretty good relationship, but she began having health problems fairly early in their life. And it did something to him. It broke his heart in many ways. There were several times during their long marriage that she faced death. And fortunately for her, and him in the end too, early in their married life, she had established a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That carried her through those times. And he became interested. You got to try and keep up, right? I think that was his thinking. And eventually he too came to know Christ. So as they shared these difficult times, it changed him in many ways. Anger fell away. His self-centeredness, he would tell you today that it never really disappears, but it became submerged under his desire to serve and to love. His life was changed by his relationship with God and also by the difficult and stressful things that they went through. Where do you turn to when the person that you love the most may not come out of that operating room alive? You turn to God. And today that man, I would say, perhaps he would say, I've heard him say it, that his life is filled with joy. But suffering helped bring that about. Perhaps not his own personal suffering, but the suffering of someone who is close to him. The third example of joy out of suffering is also found in the scriptures, in the Bible. And it's the example of Jesus. I'm turning here to Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament. And I'll start reading in the middle of verse 1. He says, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." We don't know exactly who the author even was, but his words are marvelous. "The race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus is a wonderful example because no one suffered more than he. Have you ever been accused of something you didn't do? I have, and it brings anger and bitterness and even despair if you can't convince people that, no, I'm innocent. Jesus was innocent, and yet he was crucified in place of a murderer, a man called Barabbas. In actual fact, he was crucified in place of all of us. You see, all of us are guilty of sin. We have offended God in many ways. Our God is a holy God. And regardless of whether you think he exists or not, And the man in my illustration was brought up to think that he didn't exist. But regardless of whether you think he exists or not, he is there, and we offend him in many ways. Our unkindness, our cruelty. Read the newspaper if you want to see how people offend God. Or take a good hard look at your own life. We're all guilty in some way. God himself says that all have sinned and fallen short of his glory. Anyway, when people do things wrong, somebody has to pay. The murderer goes to jail. The person who steals from his employer has to pay back. Well, sometimes that doesn't happen because there's not true justice in the world. But there are consequences. You at least lose your job, right? There are consequences, and somebody has to pay. In our case, there's no way we can make it up to God. We're incapable of it. We don't even know or remember all the times that we've offended him. Sometimes, in the case of people like me, who've been going to church for a lot of years, and sometimes when we think we're doing the best, I did that really well, we think, God is most offended by us because we get proud of our performance, or however you want to term it. We wouldn't say it that way, but that's what happens to us. So somebody has to pay, right? And that's what Jesus came for. The Bible says that all we, like sheep, had gone astray. We had turned everyone to his own way. And God, the Father, has laid on him, that is on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. It's kind of like if my sins were written down in this book, and I'm not sure we'd be big enough to hold them all. I am a wicked and sinful man. It is like if they were written here, God took them from me and put them on Jesus, and I bear them no more. When Jesus went to the cross, an innocent man, he took all our sins upon himself. And he bore them there. And we are free. Now that's called grace. Substitutionary atonement is the word I've heard, but grace is good enough. It means that we get to go free through no doing of our own. But there is one condition. It's a very small one, but it is the greatest one that you will ever face. We are required to believe and accept that sacrifice on our behalf. It's kind of like if you're going to court and you've been accused of something and the judge says $800 plus costs and you don't have the money and no way of raising it. But somebody jumps up and offers the judge to pay the fine on your behalf. You go free through no doing of your own. But a little gratitude wouldn't hurt, would it, toward that person who had done it for you? You would be grateful, I assume. In the same way, our gratitude is expressed by accepting that sacrifice. Oh, you could have refused to allow the guy to pay your fine and gone to jail instead, taking the full punishment for your sins. But you and I both know that you'd take the money, I would, and allow him to pay the fine and walk away free, but grateful. That's the case with us and our relationship with God. We need to accept and say, yes, I'll let this man pay the penalty. In this case, Jesus. I'll let Jesus pay the penalty for my sins. I'll accept that. We turn to him in gratitude and thank him for what he has done for us. And believe you me, there's more to it than that. It goes beyond, so much beyond that. When I was a young man of 25, one day I got down in my living room before I went to work in the morning. And I asked Jesus to be my Savior. I thanked him for paying for my sins. And I asked him to forgive me. And I even mentioned some of those sins. I can't remember them all. But I even mentioned some of them. Because as I said, I'm not a good person. But I got up off my knees that day. my life was changed. It took on a new course. I became a different person, a better person, not a perfect person. The Bible says that we are not perfect until we stand in God's presence after our life is over. Then we are perfected. But God begins to work a work in your life, to change you and make you, rather than what you are, what He wishes you to be. You will find, if you choose to do that, that you can turn your back on your life's ambition and become something else. Amazingly enough, I ended up being a preacher, which was not something that I ever intended to do. It would not have been my first choice of career at any time until I began to follow Jesus. You will forsake some wicked and sinful and destructive things that are part of your life. And you won't just have to say, oh, I've got to fight through this and get over this. God will help you, and He will give you power to do that, to turn your back on some of the things that are killing you. He will put people around you. As I talked about that man earlier, he was a very solitary man, kind of trapped inside his own head. But he found a family, a new family, a large family, a family who loved him. It's called the church, by the way. And this Sunday, I'm not standing in front of you except on that screen back there, as you sit here live, but it's the first time in a long time that we've been sitting here live. And it's kind of neat because the people that are sitting around you really are a family, even if they're 6 feet away. And it's a great and exciting time for us because you will find that you have people who will help and support you. Sometimes they'll hurt you a little too. Maybe that's more of the suffering that is necessary for joy. Sometimes, though, it's just we're not always nice. Sometimes, if we walked in here mean, we're going to be a little mean still, even after an encounter with Jesus. But that changes over time. I'd like to encourage you today, wherever you're watching, whether it's online or in person here, or someday in the future, you call this broadcast up out of nowhere and you're listening to my voice. I'd like to encourage you to turn yourself over to Jesus. Thank Him for the wonderful love that He has for you, the sacrifice that He has given for you of His own life, because His death and resurrection are exactly, His suffering, are exactly what was necessary for you and I to have a relationship with God. Thank you so much for being here today, and God's very best to you. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, even though we don't really care for suffering, nobody does, we thank you for the joy that you work in our lives through, first of all, the suffering of Jesus, and secondly, through our own. Lord, you don't inflict harm upon us, but when harmful things come, you don't waste them. You use them for our good, and we praise you for that. Help us, Lord, whatever we're suffering, whatever it is, help us to turn to you in faith and gratitude. We know that you are faithful. Thank you today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.